First Peter. It's the book that we're studying in on these Monday nights right now. We haven't really gotten too far. We're in chapter 1. We got all the way down to verse 9. So we'll speed up this week. Do the rest of the book. No, just tease it. First Peter, chapter 1. This book, as you're opening your Bibles, remember that this is all about suffering, all about hope, really. First Peter, to give us hope, to remind us that we are being kept by the power of God. The people he's writing to, as you recall, are the elect. Because God knows everything, and He knew everything, and He's always known everything. So before the world even began, God knew. And we're told that they were spread out, they were chased out of their homeland because of persecution, because of the evil, because of danger, because of all sorts of different circumstances. Jerusalem has been destroyed, it's gone. And now here are true Christians. Not just Jews, but all Christians, Gentiles and Jews alike now, being persecuted and scattered even further, tormented. And we learned, or we talked about, how we are kept by the power of God, and the trials of your faith, much more precious than gold, as you recall. And sometimes we learn those things are needed, they're necessary. And verse 9, as where we ended up, says, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. This is all about salvation. That's what it's all about. That's what life really is all about. Jesus came to earth and he died on the cross. Now, God is just. God is fair. God is righteous. He's not going to send his son and let him die for the sins of the world, and then just go on like that really never happened, and everybody just go ahead and feel like you can do your own thing and work out your own way. No, Jesus Christ died on the cross, and that's the plan. That's what God wants the whole world to look to, freely. And those of you who believe and have accepted Jesus Christ, the end of your faith is really the salvation of your souls. That faith, there is salvation there. It's really there. Although you don't feel any different. Although if you go outside and it's cold, you're cold. If you go outside and it's hot, you're hot. If you go outside and you don't have work, you're a little nervous about it. You don't feel necessarily emotionally all the time different things, but or that salvation. But the end of your faith is that salvation. That's the last verse that we read. So I want to take up from there in 1 Peter, verse 10. 1 Peter 1:10. That salvation, which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come to you. See, the prophets, they spoke about Jesus. They didn't know his name, but they, well, they did. They said he would be called Emmanuel, God with us. The prophets did talk about the Messiah. They didn't understand all of it. But they talked about Messiah. And he says this, the salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched diligently. They studied and they searched diligently and they prophesied of the grace that should come to you. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify. When it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Now that's King James, and it may sound a little confusing to you, but that's really easy to understand. The prophets spoke about your salvation. The fact that God is merciful, God is good, God will send a Messiah. Messiah, the Prince, the King of Kings, and He will make all things right. And He will suffer, the prophets said. He's going to suffer. Not only is He going to suffer, but also that the glory, His own glory, that should follow. Now the prophets talked about it, but they didn't understand much of what they were talking about. It's just like you can go up on the mountain range here and look off in the distance and you can see mountain peaks. You'll see a couple of them, or two or three. Well, standing on this peak, looking at those way out there, it looks like they're close together. But there may be a valley of 20 or 30 miles in between them, or even more. But as you're standing at this angle looking at them, it looks like those two mountains are right together. When the prophets got to that mountaintop and they were talking about Jesus Christ, the Messiah, coming, they could see, but they couldn't see clearly. They couldn't see the valleys in between. They didn't understand all of it. We're told that Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 3, that the church age, that this time period that you live in right now, is a mystery that's been revealed at this time. The prophets couldn't see this valley. They saw one peak and the other peak, but they couldn't see this time in between that we call a period of grace. They talked about it, but they didn't know what they were talking about. It really was confusing what Isaiah said in chapter 53. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him, Messiah, the iniquity of us all. And then he talks about how Messiah will be beaten beyond recognition. And we will look on him who is pierced. He talks about him, the Messiah, being pierced. That's Isaiah saying that in Isaiah chapter 53. You can read that when you get some time. And he talks about that the Messiah would be beaten, abused, but not for his own self, but for the sins of the world. God laid our iniquity on Messiah. Now, Isaiah said that in chapter 53. But in chapter 11, Isaiah talks about his glory and how he'll rule and reign. He'll be God with us. And forever and ever, he'll be King of kings and Lord of lords. And you can read, wonderful, Counselor, Almighty God. Now, Isaiah, in one breath, says he's going to be forever on the throne and Messiah the king, and in another breath he says he's going to be beaten and put to death. And Isaiah is thinking, man, that is confusing. How can he be both? So Isaiah can see the two peaks, but he doesn't know what's in between them. So the prophets did speak of these things. You can read, now Isaiah's not the only one, I just picked that out. You can pick your own. Many places talk about Messiah suffering. You can read Psalm 22. Throughout the Psalms, you will see that Messiah will suffer. Also, throughout the Psalms, you will see Messiah is King of Kings. And the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Now, how can he be put to death and suffer in 22 like that and feel every bone in his body and still at the same time rise up, sit at the right hand of the Father and be called Lord God? How can that be? The prophets prophesied about it, like he said here. They inquired and they searched diligently because it just didn't make sense to them. But it makes perfect sense to you and I because we can see clearly. We're in between the two mountain peaks. We saw his suffering and his crucifixion and his death. And now he ascended to the Father and we're living in that valley that's in between that period of grace. The next peak, mountaintop, is going to be when he returns again and sets up his kingdom and he'll rule and reign forever. How could he possibly die and rule and reign forever? Easy. Though the prophets didn't grasp it, he's going to rise again from the dead. He's going to gather to himself after his death and resurrection a bride, his body, the church. That was a mystery to the prophets, although they talked about all these things. But they did search it. And they testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, even though they didn't quite grasp it. Now notice something else in verse 11. We are just told in verse 11 that the Spirit of God was in them. And they were writing by the Spirit of God. Do you see that? Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify. By the power of the Spirit, they were prophesying. When they sat to write these things down, that was the Holy Spirit giving them the words to write. When they spoke out publicly, it was the Holy Spirit giving them the words to speak. Verse 11 tells us that the prophets wrote and spoke as they were directed by the Holy Spirit. Which tells you that the Old Testament, just as well as the new, is God's Word. That the Holy Spirit had them write the old, just as the Holy Spirit had them write the new. And Paul, writing to Timothy, in the second letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, Paul says, well, the same thing. He says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Inspiration, that's to breathe in. God breathed. All Scripture is God breathed. God breathed it into the prophets and the apostles and the servants of the Lord, and they wrote out what the Lord had laid on their hearts. So God breathed it in. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable or usable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. Whatever you need, the Word of God has it for you. If you really want to know what is the true Christian doctrine, because there are so many things floating around out there, what is it? Then you go to the Word of God itself. And you study, because the Word of God is profitable for doctrine. It's also profitable for reproof. And that means you can start read through the Bible, and the Bible will reprove you. The Bible will begin to say, oh, you're doing that, and that's no good. That attitude, that action, those are no good. God isn't pleased by those. And so you begin to learn, as you come to the Lord and you're walking with Him, what pleases God and what doesn't. His Word, He will show you. The Holy Spirit will lead you that way. The Word of God is also profitable for correction. Maybe you had some wrong ideas of the end times studies. Maybe you had some wrong ideas of certain kinds of people or certain places. And the Bible begins to correct that in you. You begin to grow and you begin to learn it. It's also profitable for instruction in righteousness. Just simply how we ought to be regularly. That's what you use, is the Bible. Well, that's what we should use. Prophets didn't understand that. And Paul says it, I told you in Ephesians, it's a mystery. Well, not to you and to me, not to us. But the prophets really pored over this. You can imagine being Isaiah, and you wrote these words down, and you're thinking, I just know that this is what God laid on my heart, but I can't explain it. How He could be God in human flesh, Emmanuel, God with us. Almighty God, Counselor, and still be Messiah who will be beaten beyond recognition, and all our sin be placed on Him, and He will suffer and He will die. And you can imagine the hours and the prayer that went into Isaiah's life, or Amos, or Jeremiah. You can just, you begin to read through some of the things that they wrote, and you can see they were looking for the promise, for the guarantee. Now, the Bible goes on to say this: unto whom, the prophets, it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things also the angels desire to look into. He says this in verse 12. This may sound difficult as you read it. What does that mean? The prophets understood that Messiah had not come yet. And so what verse 12 is telling us is that they understood that the things they were saying and writing down were for future generations to understand. The Messiah will come. Someday Messiah will come. And of course they were looking for Him. They looked forward to Him. Abraham looked forward to Messiah. Abraham never settled down on a certain specific piece of land. Abraham always knew that he was looking for a city that wasn't made with hands. He just knew it because he had spoken with the Lord. The Lord had shown him, this isn't home, Abraham. There's another place. I'll give this land to your children, but this isn't home. And Abraham never quit looking. He lived in a tent from the time he was 75 on until he died, well over 100. Now Lot, on the other hand, he did quit looking. And I don't want to get ahead of myself, but you know, we can get into this acting like the world. We want to look like them. We want to dress like them. We want to act like them. And that's what Lot wanted to do. He was Abraham's nephew. Remember Lot? And he just remembered what the world looked like. Remember the plains we saw down there in Egypt when everybody headed down to Egypt? Boy, kind of nice down there. Up here, it's a little bit, there's trouble. Abraham's got too many flocks and herds of stuff. And I've got too many, and the servants are kind of butting heads, and hey, you're taking our water. And so Abraham says, this is no good. We need to handle this. Lot looked down toward what? Sodom. Saw how green and lush it was. Instead of recognizing the ugliness of it, he just saw that'd be a great place for the animals to eat. That would be good. Your herds will grow. You'll get rich, man. And he went that way. And he just wanted, he became like, began to act like and live like the world. The next time you see Lot, first there he camps towards Sodom. The next time you see him, he's living in Sodom and he's part of their leadership, part of their government. You've become just like him. I don't mean to make it sound like if you're in a political office, you've sinned. Don't misunderstand. Get the point of the whole thing. And the point is you don't want to act like the world. Well, they knew, these prophets, when they spoke about this, they knew that they were ministering things to us. They knew Messiah hadn't come yet, and they know they were saying, he will come. He will be King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He will be God Almighty. He will be bruised. He will be pierced. He will be put to death. He will suffer. The Lord will lay on him the iniquity of all of us, because all we like sheep have gone astray. They said those things knowing Messiah hadn't come yet, and they were looking forward to Messiah. But now, of course, the gospel's been preached unto you. I don't know how many times you've heard it, but you've probably heard it many, many, many times that Jesus Christ died for the sins of the world, that he's God in human flesh, that he lived a sinless life, that he went to the cross of Calvary willingly, freely, to die for our sins. They put him to death. They nailed him to the cross. He died. He was buried. And on the third day, he rose again, according to the word of God. God promised he would. And he was seen alive, not by just one or two or three, but by many. At one time, he was seen by over 500 people at one time. So it wasn't mass hallucination. And after 40 days, he ascended to the right hand of the Father, and the disciples watched him float into the air. You've heard that how many times? Many, many times. Isn't it interesting that it doesn't seem to change your life like it should? And we still keep on, keeping on. Well, the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, and the gospel was preached to you and I. Notice this. These things the angels desire to look into. Let's say that in American. The angels are watching you and I and this whole scene with amazement. The angels cannot believe this. They watch you and I, and the angels want so badly to get in and say, why don't you tell them about Jesus? Tell them this is great news. The angels party every time someone gets saved. The angels celebrate in heaven. And it's not a little, glad to be a Christian. No, they really sing. They really clap their hands. They really worship and praise God. They are not ashamed that someone is born again. The angels are so excited that the Bible says that they get down. When someone comes to the Lord, the angels, they're jumping and yelling and praising and they're thrilled. We're going, that's nice. And the angels don't understand why we don't want to share Jesus Christ. They desire to look into these things. The angels cannot wait for their turn. And their turn is coming, the Bible says. The church is going to be taken out. You know, until the church is taken away, God says, angels, hold back. I know how you feel, but let's just leave it to Bob. I know how you feel, but we're going to leave it to Clayton. That's what we're going to do. I know. We're going to leave it to all you. The angels are waiting. Going, come on, go for it, dudes. And we're going, don't push me. Don't. I'm a little nervous. The angels are desiring. You know, during the tribulation, the church will be taken out. Rapture. The Bible says the angels are actually going to preach the gospel. I don't think it's going to be this shy little thing either. The angels desire to look in this. They're thrilled. They are amazed, by the way, at you, we're told in the Bible, when you do what God says. The angels are just amazed. Because you've got a free will, and you're living among all this garbage, the earth, and the angels are just amazed. But the angels do desire to look into these things, because remember, this has been from the beginning. From the very beginning. I'll tell you right now, according to Scripture, according to the language, the angels were thrilled when Jesus was born. They couldn't wait to see Him. The angels sang, a choir from heaven. They were all men angels, because it says the herald angels sang. But but anyway, they were thrilled. They wanted to see the baby Jesus. They were there. They were singing. They appeared to the shepherds. And then there was a choir, a great number of angels saying the things the angels said when Jesus was born. Remember? Peace on earth. Goodwill toward men. The angels watch in amazement. Therefore, or wherefore, or because of that, verse 13. Gird up the loins of your mind. That means dress up your mind, dress up your brains. Get your brains prepared to run. What would we say today in our language? Gird up the loins of your mind. We would say, get going. Catch the fire. Go for it. Get moving for Jesus. Get your head where it belongs and get going. Gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober. Now, when we use the word sober, we think about alcohol free. Yes, it does mean be alcohol free. Two. T-O-O also. But what it means literally is be clear thinking. So, catch the fire. Get your mind set. Go for it. Get moving for the Lord and be clear thinking. It also means calm and steady and controlled. Sober means clear thinking, calm, steady, and having your head under control. Now, fruit of the Spirit would be self-control. So, God's Holy Spirit will help you to keep a clear, calm, steady thinking head. It's not going to make you weird or send you out of control. Some people do believe and do teach that when you're baptized in the Holy Spirit that you lose control. And so you don't know what you're doing and you're unable to rise off the floor or you collapse and you're unconscious and you're unable to. If you would like to see that that's not true, just read the Gospels. Jesus was baptized with the Spirit came upon Him, and when did He ever lose control? Never. Even when He was going to drive people out of the temple area, what does it say He did? He stopped and He made a small little whip. He wasn't out of control, like raging and slobbering and screaming and, oh, I'm sorry, I couldn't help myself. No, He stopped and He made a whip and went through running and hitting people saying, get out. The house of My Father is a holy house of prayer, but you have made of it a thieves and robbers' lair. Get away from it. No, He wasn't out of control at all. When He was done and He threw that whip down, He didn't go, whew, guys, what did I just do? Man, I just lost it for a second there. No, that's us. That's not Jesus. No, there's nothing like it. Just the opposite. Gird up the loins of your mind. Catch that fire. Your mind needs to be set. And be sober. Clear thinking. Calm, steady, and controlled. And it also carries the idea of a serious attitude toward God's Word and toward the things of God. How serious are you toward the things of God? Toward the Word of God? Have you girded up the loins, girt up the loins of your mind. When he says gird up, in those days, the men would wear long robes, just as the women would. But if you're going to work, a robe didn't work well. So they would have a little belt that they would hook it up, and it would look like a pair of ugly shorts. Now they could work and move. You know, when we play ball, we don't go out there in blue jeans. We go out there in tennis shoes, and we put on the right equipment. You put on a pair of shoes, and you can move. When you go out to play softball, it's just real rare that you're wearing a formal gown, you ladies, that's flowing, because it is beautiful and it's such a nice spring day. No, you're not going to play very well. God bless you. You got to gird up your body. If you're going to play ball, you got to get dressed to play ball. And that's all he's saying about your head. Gird up your head. Get your head ready to play ball. Get your head ready to get into the gospel, ready to do the things that are of God. And be sober, meaning clear thinking, calm, steady, and controlled, and have a serious attitude about God's word and about the things that God's all about. And notice it goes on. And hope to the end. Doesn't your Bible say that? And hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Jesus is coming back. He will be revealed. He's coming again. So you got to get your mind ready to be in this game, in this Christian war, in this life that's a Christian life. You got to be under control, steady, clear-headed, clear-minded, putting a seriousness or an importance on God's word and the things that God's all about. And hope to the end. And that means simply having a hopeful outlook. It's not a positive mental attitude, but it is a positiveness. It's not possibility thinking. It's just knowing he's coming again. I want to serve him. He's coming back. I know he's coming back. He promised it. And I just want to serve. Having a hopeful outlook, hoping to the end. If there's one thing that I think Christians should not be, it's a quitter. But they that wait upon the Lord, Isaiah 40:31, they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. To faint means to give up, to be finished, to quit. And how often do you and I quit? Because somebody doesn't like us. Because we're not being treated with the respect we deserve. Because we're misunderstood. Because the people at work are cheating us. Because somebody's making fun, because we're just not as smart or just not as well-dressed or just not as something as others. And so we quit, we whine, we moan, we give up. We're not hoping to the end. We're doing the opposite of what he said. We're not girding up our minds to get in this game and to go for it for the Lord. We're just saying, I'm not happy, I'm tired of being my Peter, my. It's no good. That's not of the Lord. Because you know the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Hope to the end. We need to know what we believe. Do you know what you believe? You have to know what you believe. Sometimes I've heard people say, well, our church believes. Yeah, well, good. What do you believe? I've talked with cultists. And I say, your church teaches this. And they'll look at me and go, I don't believe that. Then why are you in that church? Well, I never knew they... What do you mean you never knew? You mean you call yourself a member of that and you don't know what it teaches? Hello. Do you know how many people are in cults and they don't know what those cults teach? You know how many people, there are Christians, they know it says somewhere in the Bible something about a chicken? Somewhere? You know how many Christians think God is a big bird because it says he'll cover you with the feathers of his wings? Some people think God's a loaf of bread because he's the bread of life. I mean, people don't know, they just don't know what to think. What do you believe and why do you believe that? Where did you get it? Sunday school? Most people's religion is made up of what somebody taught them, what they read in a book, what they heard in Sunday school, and the movies that they attended. Ten Commandments, you know, and Moses. And you think, now where did you get that idea? Well, I saw it in a movie. I didn't see this, but people were telling me that just a little while back there was a whole big movie on Noah's Ark. And Lot was in there. And they were related somehow. You got to think about that for a moment. I mean, we're pushing now. We're stretching. And there were other people in little boats, too. The Bible says it had never rained, not ever, up to that time, ever, in all of the earth's history. What were people doing with the boats? They weren't even living near water. But, you know, they were 0-2K prepared is what they were. Now, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. As obedient children, don't fashion yourself, build your world around the former things, the former lusts. That would be what your behavior was like before you were a Christian. Or what the world's behavior is like now. Once you become a Christian, you're girding up your mind, you're not going to build your life around the way the world builds their lives. The world is kind of a funny place, and all of you know it. And I hear this cry come out from all the people. We want to be treated as individuals because we're all special, we're all different, but they want to dress exactly alike and pierce all the same places. And so they do everything they can to look alike, but they want to be treated that they're not alike. And then they come to you and say, hey, did you watch this on TV the other night? We say, our TV hasn't been hooked up since 1984. They go, you're weird. Because, see, the way of the world is something different than what you and I are all about. Now, if your TV's hooked up, it's between you and God. But it is amazing how people look at you and say, hey, did you see this movie? And you go, no, didn't see it. Oh, come on. I mean, everybody has seen it. Well, obviously not everybody. We only go to movies for popcorn. I'm learning that it's expensive. You just pay for a ticket, go and stand in the lobby and eat popcorn because you don't want to watch any movies. Except for, well, it used to be Disney was okay, but now they're not. Former lusts, what your behavior used to be before you were a Christian. Hey, is your behavior the same as it was before you were saved? Were you a snot and then got born again, and are you still one? Were you a flirt in your younger days and now you're saved but you're still flirty? That's the way of the world. Were you really buggy to other people? What are you doing? What's that? And are you still buggy now that you've been born again? Or are you really reading your Bible and wanting to see your mind, your heart, your mind changed? Well, don't. As obedient children, don't fashion yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. See, in your ignorance, he's giving you and me the benefit of the doubt. You didn't know Jesus, therefore you didn't know any better. You were blind. Now you know better. What do we say about people who know better but still live according to the world's standards and fashion themselves like the world? What do you say to those people? I mean, how does that all work? That's a whole other Bible study. He doesn't talk about it much here, except at the beginning of verse 14, he's told you the key. As obedient children. Now, when children are obedient, you may not know this, some of you, but when children are obedient, even adults don't mind having them around. Isn't that, have you ever noticed that? You got obedient children, even adults don't mind having. But when children are not obedient, and they're like throw these little Donald Duck fits, that, as a friend of mine used to call them, then nobody wants to be around that child. You notice that? And he says, what we want to be like is as obedient children. We don't want to be disobedient. We want to become obedient. Of course, Jesus says it in John. You can find it in 14 and 15. Read through those chapters there if you like. And of course, you know, if we love him, we're going to obey. We want to be obedient children. And your children, and I know people don't like this, but it's the truth. Children take on the nature of their parents. Now, so many people don't want to hear that. You know, because women look at their mother and think, Lord, please don't. Just don't. But here's interesting. Many women, most women, hopefully this doesn't offend you, they look at their dad and if they like him, they go, yeah, see, I turned out like him. They don't see. Men, same thing. They don't see. But like it or not, hard to swallow or not, take on the nature of your parents. Others will see it in you. You usually won't see it, but others will see it in you. And so, as obedient children, you're going to start doing what God says. What will happen? You're going to begin to take on the nature of your father. And the Holy Spirit in your life, producing that fruit, love, joy, peace, and the list that follows. Self-control. You're going to begin to... That nature is going to become a part of what you are. The new nature. So you're not going to fashion yourself according to the former lusts in your ignorance. But on the other hand, you're going to be obedient children, becoming more like your father. We are going to become more like our father. We hope every day. That's what we hope. Now, I have a little note here that says, to a truly born-again person, there is no such thing as the secular and the sacred. To someone who truly is born again, there really is no such separation as the secular and the sacred. Does that make sense to you? In other words, no division at all. All really is holy unto the Lord. All is. 1 Corinthians 10:31. People think it's such an odd verse. But Paul says something to the Corinthian church that really ought to grab our attention. When he says, 1 Corinthians 10:31, he says, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Whatever you're doing. So that means if your job is to sweep parking lots with a little hand broom, people say, well, you're smarter than that. Why don't you get something else? Hey, listen, this is what God's got me doing today, so I'm sweeping for God's glory. I'm going to sweep this so God will think it's clean. Whatever you do, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it to God's glory. Now, instead of that verse, really what we're hearing today is, well, this is my secular stuff and this is my Christian stuff. Isn't that what we're hearing? Isn't that what you're used to? No matter what age level you're at, isn't that basically what you're used to? And instead, we've got to quit breaking it down like that. Because to someone who's truly born again, there's no such thing as secular and sacred. Everything's holy unto the Lord. Everything we do, every place we go, every TV show we watch, every movie we watch, every radio program that we listen to, every cassette tape, video, whatever we do, whenever we take a walk, whatever we're doing, you're sitting around the house reading the paper, that powerful thing that we have here. I mean, whatever. It's not like I'm going to take a little secular moment here and read the weather. I'll get on the internet and check the latest news. It's not a secular moment. You're still completely born again, still filled with the Holy Spirit, and you're still doing whatever glorifies God. Now, when you get on the internet and you start to get into garbage, that's not glorifying to God. So what are you saying? We've got a secular moment? No, it doesn't work. You're born again? No, it's all holy unto the Lord. So all your reading material, all your work activity, everything that we do, we're Christians. We're obedient to God. That's what Peter's telling us. Now remember, he's talking to people who are under major persecution. They're suffering. And this is for their good too, he says. Now, don't fashion yourself according to the former lust in your ignorance, verse 15. But as he which has called you is holy, so you be holy in all manner of your lifestyle. Now, I think that then the next verse goes on to quote from Exodus. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. So we want to be holy. Now, to many, and I think this is a misconception. I just think so. And I'll just throw out my opinion. You can put yours. In your notes, you put your opinion. But to many, being holy means being really sour-faced. To many, being holy means not smiling at all. Really, to many, being holy means looking and dressing and being really odd. And so you'll see some people who you're like, oh, there must be holy people. I mean, look the way they're dressed. Look at they're so weird. That's different. I don't think that's holiness. I don't think that's what even the Bible doesn't even insinuate that. The opposite is to be true, as a matter of fact. Living life as if it were a burden is not holiness. Well, this is the wife God gave me. This is the husband God gave me. I just have to bear my burden. And their life is just, it's like there's no witness. There's no Christian witness at that point because they're just barely getting through life. That's not holiness. That's disobedience. That's the opposite of what children of obedience would do. You're not taking on the nature of your father at that point. You're acting like something else. And there should be joy. Holiness is a life of joy. Holiness is not a life of being odd or weird at all. But I think that's the picture that we have of holiness. And so when you see someone's really holy, well, they have to be like in a convent or somewhere on a mountaintop because they couldn't possibly dress and be around normal people. You know, they're holy. No, it's not true. You're going to be right in the midst of a perverse generation. And God says, be holy for I'm holy. John tells us in 1 John 3, every man that has this hope, Jesus Christ returning for him, purifies himself even as he is pure. It's holiness. What kind of life is holiness? Look at Jesus, John 10:10. Jesus says, the thief comes not but to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. Just the opposite of what many of us see as holiness. Holiness is really abundant life. It is a joyful life. Everything won't always go your way. You may not always be laughing out loud and smiling big. But the truth is, holiness is different than what I think people think it is. And we need to become more like God. Christians don't want to hear that. But I think it's the truth. Your friends will notice a difference in you. Your friends will notice a difference in your life. Not because you're weird or you refuse to wear certain things or because your life is so different that you're really separated unto the Lord. You may wear blue jeans and they may wear blue jeans. It's not unholy to do. You may wear tennies. Or you could wear 90s if 10s are too big. But that's not unholy too. It's got nothing to do with that. What it's got to do with is your heart and your lifestyle and the way you're going. And that's holiness. And people will see in you that you're hoping to the end. They'll see the hope that you have. They'll see a joy there in the midst of, like I told you. Now remember, he's talking to people who are under severe trials, persecution. Right now, most of us in this room are not under real severe trials and persecution. We're under some pressures we've put ourselves under. We're under a little bit of disobedience, and our Father does chasten us because of our disobedience, and we're really thinking it's the devil that's attacking us. But you, as you read Scripture, you find out that the Father chastens a son that he loves, or a daughter that he loves, a child that he loves. So many times, what we're giving credit to the devil for, God himself is doing in our lives. Of course, we've seen that already in this, in chapter 1 of 1 Peter. But your friends will notice a difference in you. If you begin to live a life that's sold out unto God, you gird up your mind. 1 Peter 4:4, we'll read it later on, but we'll read it again to you or first here. Wherein they think it strange that you do not run with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. Your life is so changed, your friends are going to go, man, you have gotten, what's wrong with you? You used to be so much fun. You go to school and all of a sudden your friends want to do this. You say, you know, no thank you. I really better not. I'm a Christian. Come on, you're weird. What's wrong with you? Your friends will think it's strange, 1 Peter 4:4 says, that you do not run with them any longer to the same excess. It's going to surprise them. You don't want to go? No, I think I better not. I'm a Christian. Your friends are going to notice. Whether you eat, drink, whatever you do all to the glory of God. And your friends will see it. At work, at school, wherever you go. Now, he says this. After he says it's written, be ye holy for I am holy. Verse 17. If you call on the Father. And if you call on the Father. Now, you and I are saying we're Christians, so we call on the Father. Who without respect of persons judges according to every man's work. If you do that, and you know what God's like, pass the time of your traveling through this earth in fear. Now, if you call yourself a Christian, if I call myself a Christian, he says, if we call on the Father through Jesus Christ, his Son, who we know is without respect of persons, that means God shows no partiality. God has no favorites. He loves us all. We're all on the same level. He shows no partiality. It's not like he's going to let you get away with something, but he won't let her or him get away with it. No, God shows no partiality. And if you call on the Father, who without respect of person judges according to every man's work, then if you know that, pass the time here in fear. Meaning, in reverence, honoring the Lord. Since you know what's coming, he's coming back. And God was going to judge, and he's going to judge righteously, and he's going to judge fairly. And everything that you do today, and every way you treated everybody today, you can tell us all why you did it. But God knows, and it's going to be talked about. It's going to be judged at the great, at the Bema Seat judgment of Jesus Christ. And we will suffer loss or rewards at that point. Not, you won't, your salvation won't be taken from you, but the truth is we will suffer loss. God knows how you're treating certain people, even if nobody else catches you. God knows why you're doing what you're doing. He knows what we're all doing. None of us are getting away with this. And so Peter says, since you know and you call on the Father, and you know who is not going to show any partiality to anybody, you know he's going to judge, then he says, while you're here, reverence the Lord. Pass your time here in wisdom. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. Paul tells us to Corinthian church, he says, wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he has done, whether it be good or bad. Do you see, Paul says, we work hard, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. We keep in our minds, constantly gird up our minds, we know Jesus is coming back. And so we want to grow up. We want to be different than what we are. We know our weaknesses. We don't know all of them, but we begin to see weaknesses in ourselves. And so we say, Lord, I need help in this area because I want to do this right before you. And every time that person comes in, Lord, I have to spit in their face. And you told me not to do that. And so I need some special help. Could you just take away all my saliva? Could you do something? I need to grow in this area. And that's what he's telling us. And Paul says, we labor, we work at this. Knowing whether absent or present, we may be accepted of him. Why? Because we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Everything that you've done today and I've done, that's now there ready for judgment. Your sins are forgiven. But all day today, all that you've done, all that I've done, these are works that we've done. And God knows what heart was in it and what heart was not in it. He knows why we're doing everything that we do. We don't even know. Jeremiah, though nobody believes the scripture, Jeremiah tells us, God says it, the heart is desperately wicked, deceitful above all things. Who can know it? The answer is nobody. And then he goes on to say, but God knows the heart. And he's the one who's going to judge the heart. When we stand before him at that day, we want him to simply say, well done, good and faithful servant. He knows what I'm all about. He knows what you're all about. We think we're getting away with this. Christians. And so Peter says, I know you're under persecution. I know it's hard. I know there is suffering. But keep in mind, it's just for a moment. Travel through here with your mind on the Lord, with your heart where it belongs, as obedient children, knowing that God's going to judge. I'll read it to you again. If you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judges according to every man's work, then pass the time of your traveling here in reverence with the Lord. Are you doing that? Or is it an on-again, off-again kind of thing? Just a hit and a miss. When you feel like it. Are there some things you just refuse to do? God says, I want you to love everyone. And you say, I refuse to love certain people. You need to answer these questions. You need to think about these questions because that's disobedience. Now, there may be a good reason it won't stand. But I mean, you may, in your own mind, have a really legitimate reason. But when you start sharing your reason with God, God's going to say, love, forgive. Don't let any root of bitterness enter in, grow up. Get rid of it. Begin to become like obedient children. Because, for as much as you know, verse 18, you were not redeemed with corruptible things. The word redeemed to us is a Christian word. It is not a Christian word, but that's where it's used in the Christian realm. Do you understand that Peter is writing to people scattered out through what? The Roman Empire. The Roman Empire had well over 50 million slaves. Most of the people reading this letter at that time that were Christians probably were slaves. To be redeemed wasn't a Christian word. It was something that all slaves hoped for. Either they could raise their own money to redeem themselves out, which was real rare, but more than that, they hoped that someone would come along with the money to redeem them out of slavery. Jesus came along and paid the price for my sins and redeemed me out of eternal suffering. I've been bought. And so, as much as you know, you were not bought with corruptible things as silver and gold from your empty lifestyle received by tradition of your fathers, but you were bought with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. You were bought with a price. You and I, we're not our own. If we say we're Christians, he bought me. That song says he sought me and he bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me before I knew him, and all my love is due him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. Jesus bought you and I. We have been redeemed out of slavery to sin, set free to now serve him. And many of us are not acting that way. God says in verse 18, well, chapter 18, verse 4, Ezekiel, chapter 18, verse 4. You were bought with a price. Now listen, God says, behold, all souls are mine. God has created every soul, and every soul will answer to him. All souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sins, it shall die. Now you've been bought out from under that. You do not have to die that second death and be separated from God forever if you've accepted Jesus. He's purchased you. You've been redeemed. A lamb without spot or blemish. Now think about that. Peter just said, with the precious blood, you've been purchased with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without spot or without blemish. Peter said that. Inspired by the Holy Spirit, true, but you think about this. Peter spent a little over 3 years with Jesus, and he was with Jesus most of that time in 3 years. And he could still say, after hanging out with him for 3 years, he has never sinned. He's got no spot, no blemish. Now, anybody hang out with you for 3 years? What do they say? Well, he's a nice guy, but man, he's got a problem with his attitude. Well, she's a nice girl, but man, she sure mistreats. So, well, they're a nice group of kids, but man, you should hear their language. In other words, it's not going to take anybody long hanging out with me or you to find something wrong with us. Yet Peter himself is a witness over 3 years, sometimes 24 hours a day with Jesus, and he never sinned. And Peter said he is blameless. He is without spot. Isn't that interesting? Isaac asked the question of his dad one time. He said, Father, we've got the altar, or the wood for the altar, and we've got the fire, but where's the lamb? Where's the sacrifice? Remember that when Isaac asked his dad that? He didn't understand it was going to be him, or at least that was the idea. Well, we've got the fire and we've got the wood, but where's the lamb? John the Baptist answered that question years later. John said, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Follow him. Jesus. The precious blood of Jesus Christ, as of a lamb without spot and without blemish, who truly was foreordained before the foundation of the world, was manifest in these last times for you. Jesus showed up, God in human flesh, for us. Seeing that you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, or unfeigned means real, not faked. See that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. Another question. Do we love each other with a pure heart fervently? And so now I'll ask you, husbands and wives, do you love each other with a pure heart fervently? Or are you just saying, well, I made a promise I'd stick with this jerk. I'll hang on. God will bless me. And you'd be surprised at how many feel that way. Maybe you wouldn't be surprised. Maybe that's your very heart. I can tell you something. Now, these parents you gave me, they're losers, but I'll hang on until I'm 16, then I'm out of here. If that's your heart, I can tell you right now, you are not loving one another with a fervent heart. You are in disobedience. God will not honor disobedience. God will judge it. And you can believe that chastening comes from the Father to those that are His. If you're truly His, He is not going to let it go. If you think that you're miserable and you think it's Satan really attacking your life, stop for a moment, sit down someplace quietly, and cry out to God. And you might be shocked to see that He's looking to... The reason you've gotten a couple of swats is because He's looking to get your attention to bring you back into obedience. Seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth, in other words, you've been cleansed through the Spirit unto unfaked love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. For all flesh is like grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls away, falls off, it's dead, it's gone. But the Word of God, verse 25, endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. God's word endures forever. What we have read tonight is God's word. Now, you don't have to like it, but I'm telling you, it's not going to change. You read through the Old Testament, you read through the New. There are no inconsistencies, and God's word is not going to change. It's us who are going to have to change if we want to be obedient children. And it's going to take the power of the Holy Spirit. Psalm 119, verse 89 says, "Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven." God wanted these words written by the prophets, by Peter, by James, by John, by all the writers. God wanted these specific words written to us. This is God communicating with us. He wants us to grow up. He wants us to have hope, to be hopeful, looking, hoping to the end. He wants us to be loving. He wants us to have life and have life abundantly. He wants us to be holy, but not a holiness that makes you stand out and really be bizarre, but a holiness that makes you stand out and people say, "There, she is different. He is different." Not that they're so bizarrely dressed, or they speak so strangely that it's odd, but that they are holy unto the Lord, and their lives show it, and others see it. Read through the first chapter of 1 Peter when you get some time. See if all that's really in there. See what God's word says. And then ask God, just like we should all ask, "Search my heart, try me, see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the paths of righteousness." Let's pray.